Okay, well, good afternoon, everybody. And we're into the power of repentance today. That's going to be the subject matter. And specifically, we're going to spend a bit of time in Luke 23 on the thief and the cross. But if you turn to Mark 1 initially, that's where we're going to go to. So today I want to do a teaching on the specific subject of the power of repentance. And I'll be doing other teachings in the future on this same subject, but they'll be spaced out over time. Now, I would suggest this term, quote, repentance, end of quote, is often gravely underestimated in many people's minds. And we're going to see that as we get through a deeper understanding of the term repentance. So today, my goal is to ensure repentance becomes a central part of all of our lives, if it's not already. And for many of us, it is central to all of our lives. But repentance is not optional for any of us. Now, when I say the term repentance, it's often heard as a religious term, which it is, of course, a religious term very often used in Christian circles. And I would suggest that many religions, actually, outside of Christianity itself, have this aspect involved in their core beliefs in many different types of religion. But today, we're going to focus on how God has this central to the Christian faith, not an add-on to the Christian faith. And I use the word central for a reason, because we've got to have this term repentance central in our everyday living. Because that is where repentance should be for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, right in the center of our walks for him. It shouldn't be just a memory. But I want us to make a mental switch with this term today and substitute it with the term change, C-H-A-N-G. So repentance, when you read the term repentance and when we're dealing with it as we go through this teaching today, I want you to think of change, as that is what is really conveyed by this word repentance. So repentance equals ongoing change in the present tense, not just the past tense. And for many of us, we think back to the time we repented as being in the past, and I want us to drag it into the present. And we're going to see that as we get through this today. I would also suggest that many people have left repentance in the past tense. Quote, you know, yes, I repented when I was 16 and became a Christian, but now I'm not a practicing Christian, end of quote. Have you ever heard that? We hear it all the time. Now, what many of the religious systems of this present evil age do is they fuel that error and dilute the absolute necessity and the necessary requirement of change in the present tense. And that's why I want us to really focus on today. And I'll have achieved my objective as a teacher if I can get us all to do that. Walk out of here today understanding repentance is critical in the present tense. So as long as you have repented in your past, these religious systems of today teach everything will be okay in the future. And nothing could be further from the truth. So today, there may be an element of discomfort for many of us in what I'm going to cover, or at least to some people who may listen to this at a later time. Now, one of the ways the religious systems do this by them teaching the so-called, quote, grace gospel, end of quote. And there's a whole movement called the grace gospel. And they twist the line doctrine of God being an unconditional God, and thereby sidestepping people's absolute requirement to change in the present tense. So sometimes we hear these doctrines and we don't realize the implications of these doctrines and the knock-on effect of these doctrines in the future, but we will see it today. And they often do this by slating anyone who even hints at doing, quote, good works, end of quote. Despite what the Apostle James clearly depicts in his epistle, and that is, quote, faith without works is dead, end of quote. But despite that, they keep serving out their lies, that good works are totally irrelevant to us today. And I'm here to tell you and to teach today from the scriptures that they're very, very relevant, because they're tied to repentance. Why? Well, because repentance is change. Change. And for us to do good works, believe me, is a big change. Yeah? Good works as in how the Word of God depicts good works. So the first place I want to go in order to reaffirm this requirement are the words of our Lord, which should be for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, the first place we go, yeah, to hear what the Lord thinks about repentance. So it's always a good place to start. Now, on our website, there's a whole series of teachings on our God being conditional and certainly not unconditional. So there's lots of material on there for you and I to study and understand that subject in more detail. But from the book of Genesis all the way through to the Revelation are books written by the inspiration of God, jam-packed with what? God's conditions, isn't it? God's conditions. From the Garden of Eden onwards. Have you ever heard of God's commandments? We all have, haven't we? They're conditions so often. They're God's conditions for us. So please turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to start. Because again, we're going to see what the Lord depicted in his first words to mankind here in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 actually. And in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God." Verse 15. "And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What? Repent and believe in the gospel." Does that sound familiar to any of us? It should, because it's on our assembly card. That's the verse that we've got in our assembly card. Repent and believe in the gospel. So repentance is central to believing the gospel. So I'd go as far as to say, you cannot say you believe the gospel without, guess what? Repentance. Repentance. Repentance and believing the gospel are intrinsically linked. You cannot separate them. And that's the reason we have that verse on our assembly cards, because it's the starting point for all of us in our walks with Jesus Christ. But do you see the immediate context? It can't get any more immediate. The way the Lord used the term repentance, change, the very next thing he correlates it to is what? Believing in the gospel. I mean, look at that immediate context. There's only a space between it. So that's key for us to be aware of as we move on in this series. Never try and separate these two truths, repentance and believing in the gospel. As I say, they're intrinsically linked. So anyone saying to me they believe in the gospel and there has been no change in their lifestyle are liars. They're liars. Because guess what? It's obvious. It's obvious. It should be obvious to us when people have repented. Why? Because we see change, don't we? We see change. Now, as an aside, I want us all to give this truth some thought. The greatest man who ever walked on the face of this planet said what we just read as some of his first words, guys. His first words in preaching the gospel were what? Repent. Repent. That's how he started his whole ministry on the earth, was with that message of what? Repentance. Change. Believing the gospel. Yeah? And it was the word repent. Never forget it. But again, repent involves the quality of change. None of us can ever truly say we have repented if we have not initiated ongoing change in our lives. And as I say, for a lot of people, this is a one-time act in the past tense. Not from a scriptural point of view. It's an ongoing act in the present tense. And we'll eventually see that. It's not a one-off change. To repent, actually, the word repent is a present infinitive verb. It depicts an ongoing action in the present, not a historical action in the past. So we've got to drag repentance into the present tense. And for many of us, we'll be dragging it. because we're thinking back to when we initially repented. Yeah, and for me, it actually was at the age of 16 at that time. Now, we just read the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth screaming the word repentance and believing in the gospel. And now we have John the Baptist. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, 11. There's an easy one to remember. Matthew 11, 11. And truly I say to you, among those born of woman, Jesus talking, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow, what a compliment to John the Baptist that was. Yet, Jesus says, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. So that should now have our attention, shouldn't it? No one has arisen in life, born of woman, greater than John the Baptist. What was the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth in his first sermon? So we've heard from the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth. And here's another one where Jesus said, no one born of a woman is greater than this man other than those who enter into the kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. I'll start reading. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, hold on, repent! What's the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Wow. So that word repent, again, is the present active imperative second person plural. So it conveys continuous or ongoing action. So it's communicating ongoing repentance in the present tense, ongoing change in the present tense. So we've got to get away from the idea that repentance is a one-off thing. It's not a one-off thing. It's a continuous action in the present tense. We've got to be people who are continually changing, continually growing in Christ. So are we seeing that these two great men set as a priority for all of us repentance, which we know is ongoing change in our lives? So as we move into this subject of repentance, I don't want us forgetting this. That's why I'm putting so much emphasis on this action. It represents ongoing, imperative change for each of us. That's why this teaching is entitled The Power of Repentance. There's real power in it. We're going to see that. And we'll be seeing just how important this action is in all of our lives. The imperative mood conveys a command, an exhortation or request. So it's communicating, quote, keep on repenting, end of quote, or, quote, be repenting, end of quote. You get the message, I'm sure. But let's look at some great records in the Holy Scriptures that depict this power of repentance. So please turn to Luke 23, which is the main scripture we're going to be dealing with today. A record I'm sure we're all very familiar with, and it's the thief of the cross. Now, I want you all to think about this for a minute, yeah? This section of scripture, the thief depicted on the cross, is now one of the first places in the whole Bible people will gravitate towards to teach the complete opposite of what this record is actually communicating. Did you catch that? The complete opposite of what this record is actually communicating. The many go here to teach that the dead are not actually dead, but alive in paradise or heaven with Jesus. Yeah, nothing could be further from the truth. This record actually proves the complete opposite is true. And I wanted to teach on this specific subject because this section of scripture keeps coming up repeatedly with people. So I wanted us to have a teaching that we could show them that really deals with this subject in a lot of detail, more detail than I've ever taught it in the past. I don't think I've taught it specifically, but I have taught aspects of it. But today, it's going to be as complete as I can teach it. So this actually proves this thief is dead. From the time of his death on the cross, he remains dead until the resurrection. We're going to see that today. So this section is the last place people should dive into in order for them to try and prove the lie. But it's the first place they go. And one of the reasons it's the first place they go is it's been taught so wrongly in the past that they think it proves that he's alive in paradise or heaven. With Jesus, by the way. And not just that, but immediately at their death. We'll see it so clearly today that that is one huge lie. Now, bear in mind the thief's location here. Here he is, hanging by nails, driven through his hands and feet in this record. Don't want you to forget that. Already having been found guilty of stealing. He now is in the latter process of dying. But just look at what he then does. And not just does, but the dynamic power behind what he does. That's what I want us to pick up today. This is actually one of the great records depicting the power of repentance. And we're going to see this man picked from certain permanent death to ongoing life in the age to come. That's how big this record is. Yeah. Luke 23:38 says, "Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews." 39. "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, first of all, we can see that both of these thieves were aware of who Jesus was claiming to be here. So they had heard him or heard the message of Jesus prior to this. Verse 40. "But the other responded," and boy, is that a big but or what? "But the other responded and rebuking him," rebuking the other thief, "said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" So this thief is shouting across to the other thief on the other cross, on the other side of Jesus, and saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly." In other words, we deserve what we've got. "For we are receiving what we deserve for our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong." 42. "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Now, I put some emphasis in your notes. When? What does that depict? Time. Time. There's time involved. When? When what? You come into your kingdom. There's a clue there for us as we move on here in this record. Verse 43. "And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Will be is what? Future tense, isn't it? Future tense. But the way it reads in virtually all the versions is the way I pronounced it there. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We'll get to it. So the word "when" is the first clue for us, isn't it? There's time involved here. Has that kingdom on earth turned up yet at this specific time that we're dealing with here on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Of course not. I don't think anybody actually thinks that. But that's the problem. They don't think when they read these records. They're brainwashed into believing the dead are alive immediately. And it so impairs their ability to read. Did you catch that word? Read. Because that's all we're doing here. All we're doing is reading. And that's all we're going to do today is read. And let's see where we end up and what we end up understanding by reading. But they don't. They don't read. They read into it. So Jesus here is talking in what tense? Future tense, isn't he? Future tense. About the future kingdom of God. But let's look at the immediate context. We'll go back a few verses into chapter 22. Now, I said chapter 22, but there were no chapters. There were no verses when this record was initially written down. So all we're doing is going back a few verses into chapter 22, verse 15. Again, context is absolutely critical for us. Because what does context do for us? It explains the immediate text. If we're ever looking for the meaning of a given text, what do? We read the context. That's what gives us the meaning. And that's what's going to give us the meaning right here of what Jesus is talking to this thief. 22:15. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Talking to the disciples. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again, hold on, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Is that the same subject that Jesus is dealing with while hanging on the cross? It is. And until tells us what? There's time involved, isn't there? Time involved again. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Verse 14. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again. Hold on. Until. Okay. Until. Got that in bold in red in capitals in your notes. Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is telling us that the kingdom of God is what? Future. The kingdom of God wasn't present when he was hanging on the cross. We're going to see it. Verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on. Hold on. Until. Are there enough clues here for us in the immediate context of what we're dealing with on the cross to ensure we don't get this wrong? Until the kingdom of God comes. Man, you should have all of these sections underlined in your Bible with arrows pointing to the section we're in Luke 23. Yeah? So that you never read Luke 23 without reading these sections. So we clearly see in this immediate context that the conversations are centered around what? The future kingdom of God to come. And by the way, heaven has not even been mentioned. Paradise has not even been mentioned. But we're going to see what paradise relates to. And it is the actual kingdom of God on earth. Yeah, on earth. But why do you think heaven hasn't been mentioned? Because it's not even in view in the context. The earthly kingdom is what's in view, yeah? Which is God's people's final destination. It's the earthly coming kingdom of Jesus Christ when he returns and establishes that kingdom on earth. So it gets established on his return to earth. So right there, at the crucifixion, it's one of the most timely acts of repentance we'll ever see in Scripture, in Luke 23. The thief is slipping away into his death, and his last act and words are words of what? Repentance. Repentance. And believe me, this thief is not repenting because he's a good guy. He's not repenting because Jesus is a good guy. He is repenting because God activating his power on that man. We do not see Jesus Christ. We do not see God without the power of God enlightening our eyes. That's the incredible power of repentance. So there's hope for anyone who is still breathing that God will activate repentance in a person's life. And by the way, it may also be one of the shortest acts of repentance you'll ever see. But nonetheless, God picked him out of death and eventually into the life to come. But, that's a huge but, when? When? It's going to be the key truth for us to learn here. When does that happen? Now, as I said, this record is often one that is gravitated towards to try and insinuate the dead are currently alive in heaven or paradise as immortal souls the moment they die. The many are teaching that the thief and Jesus in that very same day floated off to paradise, or heaven, as they often call it, to ever live together eternally. That's what they teach. We've all heard it over and over and over again the teacher to erroneously propound the dead being alive now, at this time, in heaven, as their immortal souls, which they often quote, go there the second they die. And Jesus actually called this the lie in John's Gospel 8:44. And that's exactly what it is. It's the lie. And we see this to be true. We will see it to be true in a minute. Young's literal translation is one of the very few translations that correctly supplies the Greek article the lie, or the falsehood, before the word falsehood and lie in John 8:44. You can look it up. So that's why we refer to it correctly as the lie. So we cannot afford to underestimate the lie. And the reason being, it does away with the explicit hope of life being only in the resurrection. So if the lie were true, it also does away with the need for our judgment before the Lord. So this is not trivial. That's why Jesus said it's the lie, the falsehood, because it does away with the Christian faith. Now, will people say that? Oh, I believe the dead are alive in heaven with Jesus, with the understanding that it does away with the Christian faith. Of course not. That's exactly what it does. And we've got to teach people that. We've got to be bold enough to tell them, no, hold on. If you believe that, you've done away with the Christian faith. You've done away with the resurrection. You've done away with the judgment and the hope of Jesus Christ returning to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Does it get any bigger than that? Huh? It doesn't. In other words, it destroys the whole Christian faith. That's how serious we've got to take this. Why do you think Satan is so focused on it? Can you tell me any other lie that Satan's propounding in the world that everyone believes? Can you? I can't think of one. But you go out there, talk to anybody, virtually anybody, and ask them what happens when you die. Oh, you go to heaven or you go to hell. Really? Show me that in Scripture. He has done such a phenomenal job with us. You will turn on your TV today. You will go to a movie tonight. And you'll hear this lie propounded 9 times out of 10. You really will. Watch any funeral on TV. Politician. Anybody. And they'll talk about that person almost inevitably being in heaven without any judgment whatsoever. And he's been propounding this lie since Genesis 3:4. That's a long time ago. He's been propounding it through the culture, through the systems of this world, and particularly through the Christian religious systems of this world. They propagate this more than anybody else. So we're at the point now where the whole world believes the lie. As I say, just ask anybody, Christian or non-Christian alike, they all believe it. They all believe it. And they will be shocked when you tell them that it's a lie. The lie. So let's get back into the record of the thief on the cross. And I will be dealing with other records on the power of repentance eventually as well. Firstly, the term heaven is never used anywhere in this specific context, immediate or remote. Secondly, the term immortal souls is also never used in this context. And not just in this context, anywhere else in Scripture. So you really want to rub your hands when somebody brings that up. Oh, hold on a minute. Where's the chapter? Where's the verse for that? And that's what you'll get, silence, because it ain't there. So let's make sure we stay with the terms used here in the section's own context. That's how we have to derive the truth from any scripture, any section of scripture, is from its own context. So the term the Lord used here is what? Paradise. And this term paradise is always, did you catch that word? This is always a term directly related to a place right here on earth. And here are some references you can look up later. There are three usages. The term actually relates to the term, quote, garden, end of quote. The Hebrew word is paradise, P-A-R-D-E-S, translated in English, paradise, relating to earthly gardens and orchards. Revelation 2:7 speaks of the tree of life being in the paradise of God. the Apostle Paul also spoke about being caught up into paradise in 2 Corinthians 12:4. And in the Hebrew scripture, this Hebrew word is used in Nehemiah 2:8, translated forest. In Ecclesiastes 2:5, translated garden and parks. And one more in Songs of Solomon 4:13, where the same Hebrew word is translated orchard. And you can look them up, as I say, later on. So when Jesus is speaking of paradise, he's drawing on the imagery of the Garden of Eden being restored. He's not referring to God's habitation right now, which is heaven, a completely different word and place, not on earth, obviously. So Jesus is referring to the thief entering into Christ's coming, restored, earthly kingdom. That's what he's referring to. When he, Jesus, returns. Not immediately, not that very day, which is, of course, the final destination for all of his people, is the coming earthly kingdom. What Jesus is not saying is that the thief would be going there that exact same day that he's talking to him. So why could Jesus not be saying that to the thief? That's a good question, isn't it? And we're going to answer it. Well, simply because, firstly, that kingdom has not been yet restored on earth. And secondly, that is not where Jesus or the thief were heading that very same day. So where was Jesus heading that very day? That'd be another good question. Well, we know exactly where Jesus went that very day. Into the grave, stone dead, for 3 days and three nights. And the thief did the same. Except the thief remains dead even until today. He remains dead. And guess what date it is? 2025. So he's been dead 2025 years. In fact, it's coming up to 2026 years. And even when Jesus was raised from the dead, was it then that he established his kingdom on earth? Of course not. Of course not. So where did Jesus go when he was resurrected from the dead? That'd be another good question. Because we're trying to figure out where he went that day that he was resurrected. And we're trying to establish that it wasn't into the kingdom of God. So turn to Acts chapter 1. Now, when you get home, please read the wider context here. And we're going to read this section first. And we're reading this to establish what Jesus did after his 3 days and three nights in the tomb, where he lay stone dead, but was resurrected to life. Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2. Look at that word. Until. Right. Until the day he was taken up to heaven. So where do we know he didn't go on the cross? Into heaven. Until the day he was taken up to heaven. After. And I've put these in bold, put them in capitals so none of us miss it. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Look at verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs appearing to them over a period, hold on, of 40 days. And speaking of the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Again, we know that's future. Verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard of me. Verse 5. For John baptized with water, and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, again, time involved, isn't there? They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? We're going to get our answer, aren't we, from what they asked? Because the liars are telling us it happened on the cross that very day. No, it didn't. They're asking him when it's going to be established or restored, when he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. And after, you're catching on to these words. There's a time involved in all of these, isn't it? And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What the heck's going on? They're thinking. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven," there he goes. Is that the day of the crucifixion? Absolutely not. We just read it. Next two words, "will come." Will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Wow. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? So after the crucifixion and before his ascension, there were a total of 43 days that had passed. So Jesus had not yet entered into heaven. He never entered directly into heaven from the cross. So could that thief and Jesus float off to heaven on that very day? Absolutely not. So how could he ever promise the thief that? That the thief would be there with him that very day? He didn't. And we're going to see it. And we already know paradise doesn't even relate to heaven anyway. We've seen that. So where was the thief then? Where did the thief go that very same day of his crucifixion? We know where Jesus went, 3 days and three nights, dead, stone dead, in his tomb. The thief went to the same place everyone else who has ever been born and who has died goes, other than the Lord, straight into the grave to turn back to dust and a long, long, long sleep. Yeah, 2,026 years. That's the nap of all naps, until being resurrected to life. And which we know, though, that the thief will be resurrected, don't we? How do we know that? Because Jesus promised him entrance into that kingdom when it's re-established on earth. So just in case we're in any doubt about the sequence of events here, look at Luke 23 again. Luke 23, verse 46. Verse 46 of Luke 23 says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last." Now, the NET Bible puts it this way, verse 46. "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he died." He died. Even Jesus died. And the very same thing happened to the thief by his side. He died. He died. They didn't go anywhere other than into their tombs eventually. Yeah. And of course, into an immediate and complete loss of consciousness. And as I say, in the case for Jesus, 3 days and three nights. In the case of the thief, 2,026 years and counting. How long will that sleep be? I have absolutely no idea. And neither do you. Yeah. So why do people use this as their go-to section for people going straight to heaven when they die? That's a really good question. Because we've seen more evidence against that than any evidence they ever come to us with that it's teaching the lie. It teaches just the opposite. Do you see that? It's teaching just the opposite of the lie. But it's often the same reason that they twist other verses of scriptures to try and substantiate the lie. They struggle to find anywhere in scripture that declares the lie. So they desperately have to twist scriptures to try and substantiate it. Now let's look at the grammar in this verse as well, and the way the translators corrupted the grammar in this verse. Now bear in mind, these translators, for the most part, do a great job, but they were, for the most part, coming out of denominational churches that continued to teach the lie that when you die, your mortal soul flies off to heaven to be with Jesus and everyone else who has died throughout the centuries. That's what they teach. Look at verse 43 of Luke 23. "And he said to him," now I'm going to read this with the punctuation as it sits in the majority, I might add, of all the translations. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, in your notes, I'll structure the grammar punctuation of these words in such a way as to provide the true meaning being declared here. Because the error in the punctuation here corrupts the truth being conveyed by Jesus. And the lie being conveyed by so many is that Jesus is saying that the thief, on the exact same day that Jesus said the words, the thief would be on that very same day, end up in paradise with Jesus. But is that what Jesus is saying? Of course not. We've seen it. Of course it's not what he's saying. We already know that's impossible, don't we? Two main reasons. One, paradise has not been restored and will not be restored until the end of this age, that kingdom of God to come. And secondly, Jesus is going to be dead for 3 days and three nights in his tomb. And after his burial, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And then, we've seen it, he for another 40 days is going to be alive on the earth preaching the kingdom of God. So he made it absolutely clear he wasn't going directly into heaven on the day of his crucifixion. We just read the day that he went directly into heaven in Acts 1, didn't we? You do wonder how this gets so corrupted and how people can't figure out this. What are we doing? We're reading, aren't we? We're reading. That's all we're doing, reading it. Turn to John 20. John chapter 20, please. This is Jesus' early appearance after his resurrection. Okay, listen to what he says to Mary. John 20, 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Did you catch that? Again, all we're doing is reading. I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. When did he do that? Acts 1. We read it. So we know Jesus did not ascend into heaven on the day of his crucifixion or the day of his resurrection. So we've already established that. So there's another verse here confirming that what we've seen earlier from the text is true, that he did not ascend on the day of his crucifixion. He did, in fact, ascend into heaven 40 days into the future, not that very day of his crucifixion. It's hard to believe we have to teach this. It really is. But we do have to teach it because there's so much error taught about it. Because this is not rocket science, guys. Have you figured this out? I'm not a rocket scientist. And neither am I a scholar, but I can read English. And so can you. And hopefully, by reading the text of Scripture, you are totally convinced as to when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Because it's in black and white right in front of us all. Because we're not speculating. We're not making assumptions or twisting the text to fit in with any wrong doctrine. So Luke 23 again in verse 42. The NET has it, as I say, translated it this way in verse 42. It uses the term kingdom. He was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But look at the way they translate verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word will, again, future tense is used. So again, there's time involved. And the word shall is used in the NASB version, which we use. Again, there is time involved. So at this point in history, the thief has been asleep, as I say, approximately 2,026 years. Hey, that's a lot of time involved. So let's quickly look at the punctuation around the word today, because where the comma is placed makes all the difference between truth and error. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. Alternatively, listen to the difference if we place the comma and break in the correct place. Listen up now. Verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. So So just moving the comma to after the word today, it changes the whole meaning completely. Remember, modern punctuation was standardized and formally introduced into the Geneva Bible in 1560. And the King James Version, 1611. That's the 15th and 16th centuries, guys. Now, there were forms of punctuation before that, none that we would recognize for the most part. But you get the point. Punctuation isn't placed there by the inspiration of God. So context and the subject matter should be the determining factor for the placing of any punctuation, not church theology and leanings towards certain line doctrines. So it should read, "And he said to him, truly I say to you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise." That's the way it should read. But what does that small correction of punctuation do here? It makes this verse fit perfectly with all other verses relating to the whole subject of death and returning to dust until the resurrection. It's incredible, isn't it? None of us are going anywhere on death other than into the grave to return to dust. Anything else is a complete lie. The lie. So rather than this section being a proof text for the dead being alive in heaven with Jesus immediately on death, it actually is a proof text for the truth that the dead are dead until the resurrection at the end of this age. So any of us want to prove that, where do we go? Oh, Luke 23. People will be going, what? Oh, no, that proves the opposite. No, this is what it proves. So whenever they bring this verse up to you, or this section, oh, rub your hands, because you've got a whole sermon ahead of them on how the dead are dead until the resurrection. Now, another really important point is, what was the location Jesus was exalted to on his ascension? He was exalted into the Holy of Holies at the right-hand side of God, where only, did you catch that word? Only one man could go. Not two men, not him and the thief, not him and anybody else. Only the high priest, exalted by God, could enter into his presence in the Holy of Holies. No one else. So there's another solid truth that confirms that what we hear from so many of the churches are a bunch of lies. So that covers the thief on the cross today. Now another verse to note down, I'll put in your notes, is John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Who's in heaven? Son of Man, God, and the angels. Now, I'm going to leave a link to Trevor's paper here because he deals with the thief on the cross in that paper. And you can click on it and read some more extensive notes on the thief on the cross. But I mentioned to Trevor during the week that in a message to him that I was going to teach this. And he messaged me back. So I want to read some of that message because it kind of hit me. So hopefully it'll hit you. So Trevor's comments. Yeah, quote, "Speaking of faith," and he's got that in quotes, "speaking of faith, it has bothered me for years that the thief on the cross is presented as a, quote, deathbed conversion," end of quote. "I'm in awe of his faith," referring to the thief. "He was experiencing excruciating death and looked across to see another man suffering the same thing. And yet he believed that man was the king. He believed that man would rise to rule over his kingdom. Something stunning must have happened at that moment. God must have opened his eyes and made him see beyond what was happening to Jesus in the flesh. This man was nailed to a cross too. And yet God's power was so great as to make the man see in his worst moment what a strike that was against the evil one. But today we just hear the story as if it's a, quote, please forgive me and take me to heaven, end of quote, story. Satan carried out a powerful trick when he convinced the translators to insert that comma. In fact, even people like us who are fighting to undo the lie can end up missing the power of that event. We have to spend so much time explaining what Jesus did not say to the thief that we end up having less time to meditate on the actual conversation itself. The thief looked at another dying man, a man dying in public shame, and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he finishes off by saying, that's mind-blowing. So, heaven was never the promise of God, was it? To the man on the cross, the thief on the cross, God established his earthly kingdom promise way back with Abraham in Genesis. We're going to be seeing that soon when Bill teaches next Sunday, Lord willing. A promise that extends a spiritual and physical blessing to his people into the ages. Man, so exciting. And we'll pick it up from here at some point in the future. Amen.
Shame, stealing for hunger, no thought of God's name, lost in the darkness, no hope to be found. I walked in rebellion on sinful ground. Remember me, Lord, when you come in your reign. Though guilty I stand, you call me by name. Grace in my dying, hope never lost. Soldiers came quickly, they bound me in chains. Judgment declared, my death was proclaimed. A thief with no future, condemned for my way. Stand.
my shame and my loss. Remember me, Lord. I look to the cross. He turned with great mercy. His promise was true. In paradise soon, you'll be with me too. Remember me.
Cross.